Exodus 32, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Now across to the New Testament scriptures, please, and first of all to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 1, The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now back, please, into the pastoral epistles and to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, verse 1, This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The letter to Titus, chapter 1. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And finally, please, back to the book of the Acts, chapter number 20. Now the context in Acts 20 is found in verse number 17, and from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them. All right, so Paul is speaking here to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now he says, in verse number 24, we'll break in, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Notice, please, that's the work of the evangelist that we spoke of last evening. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's the work of the pastor. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which, notice the word please, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, that's the work of the teacher, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. That is out from among the elders. That's who he's speaking to. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now may God bless the reading and our study of the word tonight. Now, last evening we were looking at the thought in Exodus 32 that one of the reasons why the worship of the people of God was misdirected, one of the reasons why they had no effective testimony in the building of the golden calf, was that besides having taken their eyes off the man in glory, and we thought of that on Monday night, they had also lost sight of the divinely appointed purpose for why they were ever brought out of Egypt in the first place. They saw their present experience as just being the result of this man Moses having brought them up out of Egypt. Now, if the people of God lose sight of the person of Christ in glory and lose sight of the distinctive, sovereign purpose of God in saving us, and sanctifying us unto himself, then that's when we're in a right condition for problems to arise. Because they had such a small estimation of God's purpose for them, they then focused their attention upon a personality. In this case, it was Moses. And they went to Aaron and accusingly and disparagingly spoke of Moses. Now, that was the golden opportunity, a pun maybe, I didn't intend that, but that was the opportunity for Aaron then to put the people firmly back into remembrance of the fact that Moses was their divinely appointed leader who was away only for a period of time. And that they were the chosen people of God who'd been separated into the wilderness for a purpose. And perhaps if he had taught those things and reminded them of God's purpose for them, then perhaps things wouldn't have gone as badly wrong as they did. And so one of the things he told them to do was to bring the earrings from all the members of the family. Things which they had brought out of Egypt, and which, according to chapter 35, God had intended to use as part of the materials for the tabernacle. So things which should have been devoted to the service of God were now being misdirected into things which were contrary to the mind of God by a leader who was weak. Now it's interesting, if you look at the last verse of Exodus 32, sure, it's the last verse. It is. The last verse of Exodus 32, verse 35 says, "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." That sounds rather strange, doesn't it? They made the calf which Aaron made. There was only one calf. But notice that God plagued the people because the thought of it, the motivation for it, the pushing to have this calf made came from the people. And the people were held responsible and the people were judged. But the last and final phrase of the chapter says, which Aaron made. And he has a separate culpability for the sins of the people, because he was the man with her and the elders whom Moses had left in charge of the people when he was away in the mountain. Now the people accused Aaron, and Aaron accused the people. God says both were at fault. And the people were plagued because they made the calf which Aaron made. So we thought yesterday of the things which ought to be used in the service of God. And we began to think about the things that you and I have, that we've brought up out of Egypt, part and parcel of ourselves when the Lord found us and saved us. And how that whole package which is me, and that whole package which is you, can be sanctified and used in the service of the Master. Now sadly, all too often, the energies and the capabilities of the children of God are being misdirected into channels which don't honor God. Sometimes it's done in ignorance on the part of the people, but the leaders of the people will always be responsible. Always. God holds them responsible. So now we've read the scriptures tonight, the principal passages in the New Testament scriptures which deal with leadership in the assembly. Last night, perhaps, we were thinking of the functions of the assembly, the work of the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. But now we're thinking of function within the assembly. How is the assembly to be led and guided and directed? Now, a very prevalent problem amongst the assemblies of God's people today, it is a widespread problem, is that the position of elders in the local assembly has been reduced to the level where the elders are simply a decision-making body. They are seen as being separate in a way from the assembly. That the elders' permission has got to be sought for things to be done or not. Now, whether those things are scriptural, I leave you to judge after we've looked at the passages which deal with that. Now, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of the Acts, he is speaking to them not by apostolic commandment. He is speaking to them on the basis of personal moral authority. He's telling them how they ought to behave. He's giving them warning of what can happen. And he's basing it all upon his own moral and spiritual stature. He isn't saying, now I'm an apostle and you're not, so you listen to me. He's saying, brethren, I'm reaching the end of my road. I've learned a great deal, and under the good hand of God, I've been able to do a great deal. And his appeal is based upon his own moral and spiritual authority. And he tells them that he's preached, that he hasn't shunned to show unto them the whole counsel of God. And he has very clearly, from the Ephesian epistle, fed the flock. The work of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher is self-evident in the work of the apostle. And he's now advising these brethren in Ephesus as to how they have to take up the torch and to continue in the same way as he has. He warns them that the position they have within the flock, not over it, within it, the position they have within the flock doesn't carry any extra status, but it does carry a great deal more responsibility. And he warns them that out from among their own number, certain men can arise who will seek to draw others away out from amongst themselves. So perhaps in one sense, the most vulnerable amongst the flock are those who are bearing the greatest responsibility. Now, if we bear those things in mind, this is an actual conversation between the aged apostle and elders in Ephesus. It's an actual conversation. If we bear those things in mind, we can then look at what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and what Peter records in 1 Peter 5. And we can then see how that the doctrine which is taught has actually been worked out in the life and the experience of this dear man. Now let me say, please, more or less right at the beginning, that the authority of elders in the local assembly, the authority that they bear is moral and spiritual and nothing more. An elder has authority only insofar as he commands the respect of the believers he's seeking to guide. He has no other authority. And as we read down through these scriptures, we will find that the standards required of those who exercise overseership in a local assembly, the standards are exceptionally high. Now, I've actually been in meetings where it's been taught, this is the divine ideal, we just have to do the best we can. Now, I disagree profoundly with that. This is what God requires. This is what the work requires. And if we have men amongst us who possess the characteristics and the attributes that these scriptures speak of, and if it's very clear that these dear men have a great heart for the people of God, There won't be any trouble with godly believers submitting to them. You see, all their authority is moral and spiritual. When we fail to meet these standards, then very often other things are introduced. And the dear Malaysian believers we've had with us for the past few evenings, who've now gone down to Amersham today, were telling me that there's a great problem in the assemblies in Malaysia with leadership. You see, the term elder has become a title, so that someone is introduced as Elder so-and-so. Brethren, it's never a title. It's never a title in the New Testament scriptures. Now, we mentioned on a previous evening, we want to mention it again and explain why. The term that so many of us use, the oversight, is a much misused term. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 5 of elders whose responsibility it is to feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight not by constraint. The oversight, that word, that expression, is always, always, always a work. It's not a body of men. Now, I'm going to labor this point because if we misuse a word which has a particular meaning in the scripture, and we consistently misuse it, then eventually it will color the way that we think. The word church is a classic example of that. And very often, where believers are not firmly grounded in the truth of the Word of God, a word like church is often misused. We're going to church today. Now, you see, the company of believers that meets here is the church. Now, this is a local assembly. It is a church. It's the church at Spencer Bridge Road, but this building isn't, of course, is it? And there are, each local assembly is a church of God. Now, it's a very precious word. It's a very particular word. It's used in a particular way in the New Testament scriptures. If we misuse it, then eventually it colors our thinking. The expression, the oversight, is exactly the same. If we think of certain men in the assembly as being the oversight, we are, in our minds at least, immediately putting a separation between them and us. That's a position of clergy and laity. I know we'd never apply those words to ourselves, and we would look disparagingly, perhaps, upon organizations that would have that kind of separation, but we can be guilty of it. And we can put a separation between ourselves and our brethren, or they can put it between themselves and the rest of us, by using the expression, the oversight. Now, it's not a scriptural expression. It's a misuse. And I do appeal to you kindly. If you're in the habit of using it yourself, then try, by understanding the scripture, not to misuse that expression anymore. The oversight is a responsibility, which is the responsibility of overseers. And overseer is the word bishop in these scriptures we've read. That's what the word bishop literally means, overseer. Many of you, doubtless, will have been to Cyprus on holiday. You've probably travelled on the South Coast Road from Limassol to Paphos. And on the way from Limassol westward, you'll rise up onto the top of the cliff and you'll reach a place called Episcopi. That comes from the Greek word from which we get our word bishop. It's called Episcopi because it's the place high up on the cliff where, when you stand on a fine day, you can see most of the southern coast of Cyprus. You can oversee it all. It's a higher position. You say, ha ha, I knew you'd come round to it. See, overseers do have a higher position. Yeah, but only spiritually. You see, they have to be in a position spiritually and morally where they can actually oversee what's going on in the assembly. Not like the overseers that cracked the whip amongst the children of Israel. But they oversee so that they've got the broad picture of what's going on in the assembly, and they need that broad picture because they are the ones responsible to the chief shepherd for what's going on. But it's never overseership. In the way that there were taskmasters set over the children of Israel. They are in the flock. They are among the people. And they exercise their authority and they make their presence felt by the sheer weight of their moral and spiritual caliber. And brethren, that's the only thing that marks them out. And when we see brethren who have those features, then we are enjoined to submit ourselves to them. We recognize that these men have the spiritual caliber and qualifications to guide us and lead us and advise us. There were men like that in Acts chapter 15. There was a problem had arisen of false teaching from Judaizers, who said that the gospel alone wasn't enough to save, you had to keep the law as well. Now, when word of this came to the church at Jerusalem, the elders met together. And they met together to consider the matter. That was perfectly proper and right. When they had considered the matter, they called the whole church together and a decision was made. The elders considered and the church decided. Now let me say immediately, please, the local assembly is not a democracy. We don't have voting amongst the people of God. But what the Spirit of God is laying on record for us in Acts 15 is that men of spiritual maturity, men with a knowledge of the mind of God and the Word of God, considered a matter that could readily upset the well-being of the assembly. When they considered it and knew that they were of one mind and that they had got the problem well understood and had come up with suggestions amongst themselves as to how the problem would be tackled, they then called the assembly together and they discussed it and they made a decision. Now, the reason why we lapse into some of the committee type decision-making processes that we have in some local assemblies is directly because the leaders lack the spiritual qualities and caliber that they ought to have. In 1 Peter 5, Peter again is going to exhort the elders on the basis of his own moral and spiritual authority. He says, I'm speaking to the elders as one who is an elder myself. But look what he says of himself in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He said, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Very often we can gloss over that expression, but Peter wanted to point out very clearly to them that his concern for the people of God and his appreciation for the things of God had been won in the school of experience. Because when Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ, he was made painfully aware of his own failing. Don't forget that. How significant it is, how wonderful to see the controlling sovereign hand of God. The scripture records that as the Lord Jesus was being led out after being mocked and tried by the high priest and so forth, that as he was being led out, it says they blindfolded him. You look what it says a verse or two before that. For Peter had just denied his Lord 3 times, with oaths and with curses. And the scripture said, and the Lord looked on Peter. And then they blindfolded him. They couldn't blindfold him before that, because Peter needed that look. He looked on Peter. And then they blindfolded him. And that look must have gone like the shaft of a hot arrow into Peter's heart. You would never forget that. And this dear man who is now exhorting fellow elders is effectively saying to them, he said, I have been in that position where I have been made to realize my own shortcomings and my own failings in the shadow of a suffering Christ. And I suggest that every godly elder amongst the people of God will have experienced much the same thing in his own life, where through constant return to Calvary and a constant return to a devotion to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, his own shortcomings and his own failings and his own weakness and his own inadequacy will have been impressed upon him. And out of a heart that's been humbled in the presence of a suffering Christ, he'll make his appeal to the people of God. You'll never find a proud elder. He might call himself that. That doesn't make him one. You'll never find a proud elder. And if a man is proud, then he's not an elder. Okay? Peter makes his appeal on the basis of one who has witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He's a man who's conscious of what he is in the flesh. And he's a man who's deeply conscious of what he's going to be by the grace of God. These things will mark a godly elder. These things mark Peter. On the basis of what these things had made him, he could righteously appeal to others who were elders amongst the people of God. So the first requirement, which we find in Peter's experience, is that men who would seek to be used of the Lord to lead and to guide amongst the saints are men who have a very close relationship with the person of Christ. Terrible, terrible damage has been wrought amongst the assemblies of God's people by carnal men, men who don't spend time with the book, men who don't spend time with the Lord, but who arrogate to themselves a position of leadership. And it's perfectly true what we've been taught many a time. A local assembly will not rise above the level of its elders. Now, Peter stresses that the first responsibility of the elders to whom he is writing is to feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. That came from experience as well, didn't it? Remember when he saw the Lord in resurrection upon the lake shore? And that first thrill of joy in his heart, it is the Lord. And he cast aside his garment and he rushed to meet the Lord. Oh, how the expression must have changed on Peter's face. Because the Lord was stood by a fire of coals. It was by a fire of coals that Peter had forsaken his Lord. And now the Lord had brought him back to a fire of coals. How gracious that he feeds Peter first. But having fed him, there's then a threefold confession of his love for Christ, because there was a threefold denial of Christ in the past. And the Lord's command to Peter was, feed my sheep. A fisherman become a shepherd. Feed my sheep. Peter's talking here from experience. This isn't theoretical, brethren. This isn't a company wiring diagram of who's in charge. Peter is speaking to people who are expected to have a deep, self-sacrificing love and concern and service amongst the people of God. And Peter says, I know what it's like. I've been there. And Peter, as a man, had been broken in the presence of a crucified and a risen Savior, and now with his eye on the glory, he's determined to feed the flock. And now, as he's soon to depart, He wants others to feed the flock as well. Now, the fact that it's a flock, you know, sheep are very wayward. Wayward people were the problem in Exodus 32, weren't they? Wayward people. They all wanted to go their own way. Well, now a flock is like that. And there will be wayward believers. Those who want to pull in this direction. Those who want to pull in that direction. Others who, through carelessness, just wander off. I think if my freezer was stocked with every sheep that I've managed to hit on Scottish roads late at night, to say nothing of deer, then we'd be well stocked for the winter. Many is the sheep that just wanders out into the road, heedless of the danger. It only sees the next bite ahead of it, and it just moves out. And there's many saints like that, careless. They drop their guard, they're just wandering. Now someone's got to look out for them. Someone's got to look after them. And elders have to do that. And it's an exceedingly demanding task. It's a flock. And the waywardness of the flock will be a constant problem to those who will seek to guide and to lead. Now what does the shepherd do? The shepherd who loses his patience, the shepherd who uses the rod, is not going to get very far. Tenderly, carefully, determinedly, he goes and he brings the stragglers back into the flock. Full-time task. Now there's a few thoughts from Peter's experience. Let's go to the pastoral epistles. Go to Timothy first. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There you are, you see? It's an office. You know, it's a position. Well, it's not, of course. And if you would care to go away and pick up your valuable helps, which hopefully this week will have been dusted off, the Strong's Concordance or any other good concordance, your Wigram's Lexicon, your Dictionary of New Testament Words by Mr. W. E. Vine, you pick that one up and have a look at the word, the office of a bishop. You say, well, that's not a word, it's several words. No, it's just one word. There's one word in the Greek, and it's overseership. Now don't take my word for that, please. You go away and check that. This is a true saying, if a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. That means, brethren, that this is a perfectly valid ambition for every man in the local assembly. It's a valid ambition. I wonder if any of the younger men tonight are quietly and prayerfully ambitious to be shepherds under the chief shepherd in the flock of God. I wonder if there are younger hearts being stirred tonight to have this deep, overwhelming love and concern for the people of God. Not for some of them. Not for the ones we like, not for the ones we get on with, for all of them. A deep love for the assembly of God's people. See, there's many who love the assembly as a principle of gathering, and they would never forsake the meetings, and that's good. But you see, if the Lord should remain away, the men whom we look up to, and who we recognize as our spiritual guides and leaders, in the fullness of time, they're going to be taken home. Who's going to replace them? Now, when a brother is called home, who is exercising overseership in a local assembly, that will be a tremendous loss to the local assembly. It's not then a matter, as it might be with a board of directors, of saying, well, our number's now been reduced from 6 to 5, we better vote somebody else onto the panel. There need to be those coming up behind who are able, by the help of God and appointed by the Spirit of God, to take the place of these men who are going home to glory. My dear brother, it's a very long apprenticeship. As a young man, you ask the Lord to give you the ambition to one day be a guide and a help in the local assembly, if the Lord be not come. Because the overseers of 20 or 30 years' time, if the Lord remains away, are young men today. Now, can I ask you very kindly to consider those things? Elders don't just happen. Godly elders are the product of a lifetime of quiet, diligent study of the Scriptures, of nearness to the Lord. And those who have the ambition to lead amongst the people of God in this way, mark my words now, those who have that ambition, the Lord will take you through experiences which other saints will probably never face. So this isn't just an ambition of I want to be in charge, I want to be at the front. To have the ambition to be an elder amongst the people of God is a very costly and sacrificial decision. Because that guide, that shepherd amongst the flock of God, is going to be used by the Lord to help saints in every circumstance of their life. And the elder has got to be a sympathetic man. He's got to be a man who can sympathize and enter into the circumstances of the saints he's seeking to help and to succor. How's he to gain that experience? It'll be by the Lord tenderly, graciously, but firmly taking that man through experiences which other saints may never face. Now, if you have the ambition one day, if the Lord spares you and he's not come, if you have the ambition one day to be an elder amongst the people of God, listen, please, listen carefully. May God bless you in that ambition, but it could be costly. Now, if only we began to recognize the weight of responsibility that elders bear to the chief shepherd for the well-being of the flock in which they've been placed, brethren, there would be a reticence to ever put ourselves in the position of being recognized as such. And I tremble to think of the responsibility that is upon some men in some places who look upon eldership, overseership, as though somehow it's just a case of, well, you know, I'm fit and capable and I'm articulate and I can do this and I can do that and I can be in front and I can make the decision. To think that there are men behaving like that, taking the rule in an assembly of God's people where the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Word of God ought to be paramount. And I tremble for them. Tremble for them. Now, I was in an assembly at one time as a young man, and when we arrived there, very few of the sisters wore a head covering. They soon noticed that my wife always wore a head covering, and it wasn't long before questions were asked of her, why do you do that? And we had the opportunity to teach some as to why we did it, just quietly in the home. One dear sister turned up the following Lord's Day with her head covered, and we were delighted. And the elders took her to one side and said, who's been getting at you? You don't have to do that. So we spoke to the brethren about that. They wouldn't discuss the issue, but they said, in the Bible reading, we're approaching 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll discuss it then. When we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it was very clear that they weren't going to discuss it at all. And at the end of that meeting, which was on a Wednesday night, at the end of that meeting, we said, now, brethren, you did make a promise that we would discuss this, see what the scripture says, and put matters right if they need putting right. And they said, well, the time has come for the end of the meeting. We haven't got time now. And somebody closed the meeting in prayer, and we all went home. Now, I can feel my heart beating fast because I still remember it. This was Wednesday night. Before the next Lord's Day came around, my wife and I had received notification we were moving to Scotland. One of the elders there that night had a stroke from which he never recovered. Another the same day was taken home to glory. The hall was sold by the people who owned it, who'd given no indication that it was even up for sale. And brethren, within 2 or 3 days, the assembly had gone. Now that taught me never, ever, ever to mess about with the assembly of God's people. We're not dealing with theories. We're not dealing with how well we want to conform to the New Testament principle. The assembly of God's people is absolutely and vitally precious to him. And woe betide the man who thinks otherwise. And yes, we did suffer for that. When we next moved back down to near where that assembly had been, the first thing that greeted us as we moved into the county was, ah yes, you were the bloke who closed the meeting at so-and-so, weren't you? Brethren, it's a costly business to stand for the things of the Lord. Now, I trust that tonight the Lord would sober us to think about these things, that to exercise leadership and overseership in the assembly of God's people is a tremendously weighty responsibility. Brethren, I hope you pray for your elders. Sisters, I hope you pray for your elders. Now then, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We won't go through all the detail. You can read for yourselves. I want to ask a question, though, for you to consider, please. To Timothy and to Titus, Paul says of both the overseer and the deacon that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at your commentaries, they will probably tell you that he must be a one-woman kind of a man. And if you can then tell me what that means, I'd be very grateful. I'm a simple soul. The scripture says that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I used to live next door to an American brother, and the company he was meeting with thought that this meant that unless a man was married, he couldn't be an elder. But it doesn't say he has to be the husband of a wife. It doesn't say he has to be married. It says he has to be the husband of one wife. I wonder if you've ever considered what that means. Well, it's pretty obvious what it means, doesn't it? Just to be the husband of one wife. But why does it say that? Is it not because there would be those in these assemblies saved out of heathendom who were the husbands of more than one wife? And yet they were in the assembly. Now, dear brethren, dear sisters, if, as an assembly of God's people, you've never considered what the scriptures teach about divorce and the position relative to the assembly of people who've been divorced and then get saved, I think you better think about it very soon. Because if the Lord remains away and we see the blessing that we ask the Lord to give us, many of the folk who get saved through your evangelical witness will be divorced and remarried. Now, where do they stand relative to the local assembly? Do you receive them or do you not? Now, you have to consider these things. I know that there's not many brethren who would speak about these things publicly. And that's why there's so much confusion amongst the Lord's people, of course. Far easier to teach something that's non-contentious. Far easier to teach something that the saints can all just say amen to. Thank you, that was a nice word. But brethren, we're not playing games when we come to deal with the local assembly. We're dealing with real issues. Now, if the Lord were to save people tonight in this locality, and they were divorced and remarried, and they presented themselves for baptism, and they saw the truth of gathering out to the name of the Lord in local assembly fellowship, I'm asking you to consider, please, what you would do about it. All I know is that when Paul wrote to Titus and to Timothy, it was evident that there were those in the assembly, good men though they might have been, who were debarred from leadership in the local assembly because they weren't the husband of one wife. You see, a man who gets divorced and remarried is not the husband of one wife, is he? Now, if a person who is saved sadly has marital problems and there's divorce and remarriage, Scripture deals with that very, very clearly. But what about the person who gets saved after they've been divorced and remarried? What about that? Now, perhaps you're sitting on the edge of your seat and you're saying, well, in just a moment, he's going to tell us what to do. No, I'm not, brethren. No, I'm not. If there was a cast iron answer to this one, it would be here in the book. And it wouldn't be a matter of contention. The very fact that there isn't a black and white verse that we can turn to tell us what the answer to this dilemma is, shows that every circumstance has to be looked at individually by each assembly as the circumstance arises. And the decision that is made by this assembly, the Forest Assembly, or any other assembly, the decision that's made by that assembly should remain with that assembly and no other. But of course, we're worried what the assembly down the road will think, and what the assembly in the neighbouring town will think. And we say we believe in the autonomy of the local assembly, that every assembly stands individually responsible before the Lord. We say we believe that, but we don't practice it. We've always got an eye over our shoulder as to what they'll think in the neighbouring place. That's nature. But these are spiritual things. Now, brethren, if these things haven't been discussed, then I suggest you start thinking about them. My brethren won't mind me telling you this. When I first went to Forres, this subject wasn't even open for discussion. Full stop. Over the years, hopefully, after gaining a degree of trust with my brethren, they were content to discuss it at least. And eventually, we were able to meet and discuss these things fully and openly in the light of the Word of God. We did that on a Saturday evening. And on Monday, the Lord saved a woman who was twice divorced and remarried. And at the end of the week, he saved a man who was divorced. And at the beginning of the following week, he saved another woman who was divorced. Now, brethren, I'm not suggesting to you that if you take a decision on this, that suddenly you'll see loads of souls saved. I'm just seeking to tell you what had happened in the assembly we're associated with. Very thorny problem. If any of you, dear brethren or sisters, would like these things to be discussed, and if you'd like to discuss them with me, I'll be only too happy. I hope you'll understand that the reason I am not teaching publicly all the things that are in my own mind is because very often they can be a source of stumbling to those who are not sufficiently grounded in spiritual things. You'll understand that. It's not that I'm afraid of them. I just feel from the Lord that it would be wise not just to go into all that kind of thing tonight. But I also have an exercise to raise the question with you. Maybe we're taking a stand on things that is preventing the Lord from giving us the blessing that we want. Maybe. That's for you to decide. One or two points and then we'll close. Of the elders, of overseers, it is clearly taught here to Timothy and to Titus that elders must be given to hospitality and apt to teach. Now, may I say this very kindly? If brethren take the part of an elder in the local assembly, and they are not skillful in teaching, because that's what the expression apt to teach means. If brethren take the place of eldership and they are not skilled in teaching, then I'm sorry, my dear brother, you really need to get back to the scripture again. I don't find in the Word of God any place for an elder who cannot teach the people of God. He must be a skillful teacher. And he must be a man who has an open home. Now, I don't mean the sort of place where to see the dear man you have to make an appointment. I mean it's the sort of place where any of the saints, at any time, day or night, can go and know that they will find a welcome. That can severely curtail our free time. It can severely curtail the things that we do. Almost invariably, if the time comes when you've got a chance to put your feet up for an evening, the phone will ring, or the doorbell will ring, or the Lord will lay upon your heart to visit a particular saint. That's what overseership is about. Now, what that also means, of course, is that if a man is married and seeks to be an overseer amongst the people of God, then his wife must be 100% behind him in it. Now, I thank God, I would like to pay public tribute to the dear wife that the Lord has given me. Because many's the time the dear woman has been in the kitchen with tears streaming down her face and said, I don't know how I can cope with another houseful tonight. But she does cope better. But she makes sacrifices because of my exercise. See that? And a brother who's married cannot serve the people of God in the way that he would if his wife isn't 100% behind him. Now, young men, if you're not married and you're seeking a partner for life, I know you know, that you should marry another Christian. But don't just marry in Christ, marry in the Lord. Marry the woman whom the Lord would have for you. Because you're not just getting married for this year, or the next 5 years, or the next 10 years, but if the Lord remains away, she'll still be your wife in 40 years. And will she be 100% behind you if you seek to have an open home for the people of God? It means you don't get much time to yourself. But I tell you, the rewards are fantastic. They really are. An open home. Hospitality. Now, it's not just an open home, brethren. It's a home where if folk feel that they're free to drop in, that when we've discussed how the day was at college or in the office, and when we've lamented the weather again and all this kind of thing, it's a home where very, very shortly the conversation is turned around to spiritual things. Oh, how valuable that is. You see, the home that is open, really of every Christian, but especially of the overseer amongst the people of God, that home should be a spiritual oasis where saints who are either down in spirit or come from ungodly homes or are in student accommodation or whatever it is, they should be drawn to that place like iron filings to a magnet, because they know that if they go to that home, they're going to be welcomed and they're going to come away having got food for their soul. Would you like to have a home like that? I thank God for godly homes like that when I was a younger man. Places where I could go. You see, we had lots of teaching. But it wasn't very often that some dear brother or sister would just come alongside, put their arm around your shoulder, and come away home, son. Things we've got to chat about. Most of my spiritual upbringing was onslaughts from the platform, or words at the back of the hall after we'd had an attempt to preach or take part in a meeting. That doesn't help. Well, I suppose it does help, but it has to be balanced. And all the warmth, there were certain homes that we knew we could go to. And it was evident that the dear folks loved the Lord's people. How many babes in Christ are there around the assemblies here today? My dear brother, my older brother or sister, can I appeal very respectfully tonight? Has the Lord blessed you with a nice home? Do you keep it for yourself? Or is it a home where any of the saints of God can go? Aye, and the strangers as well. And the strangers as well. Is it your home? Or is it the home that God has given you to use for his people? Now, you'll never open your home without the Lord will bless you. Never. And a final point on this, to the younger folk particularly. Just before we got married, we went to a conference, and there was a brother speaking, and he mentioned an experience they had had. They were missionaries, and they had been badly let down one day. The Lord had laid on the heart of a man in the meeting to invite these dear saints home for lunch. But the man was concerned, his wife wasn't out, and he was concerned lest his wife hadn't peeled enough potatoes. The brother who was to have been invited said, "Don't worry, that's all right. Don't worry." But the man was worried. Three or four times he came back, and he said, "Look, we'd love to have you back, but I'm not sure if she's prepared enough." And he went home, and these dear missionary friends trod the streets, and they never had a meal that day. I'll tell you this, God will never let you down, but the saints will sometime. He went on to say that that dear man who had helped them in the past, and who after that incident helped them again in various ways, whenever after that brother helped them, never again did the Lord use him to meet a specific need. Anything he gave to them was always extra to what they required. The man obviously had an exercise that day, and he hadn't the confidence to fulfill that exercise, and the Lord never took him up and used him again. Now that spoke to both of us. We felt that very solemnly. And a very practical suggestion I'd like to make to the young folk. If ever you get married and the Lord gives you a home, for 25 years we've made it a habit. We laugh about it, but it is a sincere exercise. For 25 years we've made it a habit always to put something extra in the pot for the stranger. And I want to tell you this, some of the choicest fellowship we've ever had has come through that. It means that when folk drop in unexpectedly at the morning meeting, that I or Rachel can confidently go to them and say, "Come home, have lunch with us." We've met some lovely saints like that. We've seen some real need met like that. And once we came so perilously close to losing the blessing. It was the day before we moved to Scotland from Cornwall. Rachel had just had Andrew, 1-month-old baby, surrounded by packing cases. She said to me, "You'll not be inviting anyone back for lunch today, will you, dear?" I said, "Not in this mess, no way." She said, "That's fine then." And she kept out two plates, one for me, one for her. I got to the meeting, and there was two young ladies there, one in assembly fellowship and one not. And as we got to the door together, the Lord said to me, "You're going to invite them or not?" So I did. And as we approached the house and Rachel looked out of the window, she saw not one head in the car, but three. And she had to go to the neighbor to borrow plates. But so impressed was one of the young ladies, the one was saved, of course, the other wasn't. So impressed was this young woman that folk who were about to move house would open their home like that. The Lord spoke to her heart and she got saved. We came that close, I did, from losing the blessing. What I'm trying to impress upon us tonight, dear saints of God, these things are real. These things are real. It's good to learn the doctrine. It's good to absorb the doctrine. But these are real things. They are a blessing to you, and they will be a means of blessing to others. An open home. Now, it doesn't mean that if one day somebody says, "Well, dear brother, we've been watching you. We feel that you should now meet with the elders." It doesn't mean that you then have to think, "Oh, that means I've got to have an open home." No. You'll have had an open home for a long time before that. Get into the habit of it. Make what the Lord has given you freely, sacrificially if necessary, available to the Lord's people, and he'll bless you for it. Men who are apt to teach, skillful in teaching, men who have open homes, men whose very presence states that these are men who spend much time in the presence of God. These are the men we can look at. We can identify them. They don't need to wear a badge. They don't need to have some sort of appointment sticker over them. We can see who they are. We observe their manner of life. We know what they're like. We have been on the receiving end of the love and the care that they give to the people of God. Can I add one final thing, please, before I really do sit down? Brethren, there is an overwhelming need for complete and utter confidentiality on the part of those who would be overseers of the Lord's people. Now, when it comes to the open home, I rely 100% upon my dear wife. When it comes to some matters that arise in the local assembly, I don't discuss them with her. Not because I don't trust her, not at all. But there are things that are told to brethren in confidence that ought never to be repeated. And there are things that might be told to sisters in confidence that ought never to be repeated. Years of diligent preparation to be a leader and a guide and a help and a shepherd amongst the people of God. Years of diligent preparation can be destroyed in a moment of time if the saints of God think they can't trust you. Now, brethren, that's an absolute. And if the saints begin to feel that the strings of an elder brother are being pulled by his wife behind him, they'll never trust him again. Now, you dear sisters, please, I know you understand. There's no aspersion of men. There's no thought of that at all. But in assembly matters, she's not my wife, she's my sister. See? In the home, she's my wife. In assembly matters, she's my sister. And that confidentiality is an absolute must. Telling things unnecessarily to one's wife, picking up the telephone to share information with other brethren, has been the cause of untold disaster amongst many assemblies of God's people. Now, brethren, we haven't dwelt upon the list of requirements in Timothy and Titus. You can do that for yourself. We have tried, as God has given help, to actually look at some of the practical issues behind this. And to be an overseer amongst the people of God is a tremendously burdensome responsibility. And for those who look to men to be their spiritual guides, pray for them and submit yourselves to them. and allow yourself to be guided by them. And that's how rule happens in a local assembly. That's how order is kept, by godly people submitting themselves to the wise, experienced guidance of godly elders. If only we could get back to that. How do we achieve it? How do we achieve it? We achieve it, brethren, like we achieve anything else in the service of the Lord, by getting back to the Lord and getting back to the book. And as Peter found out, he had to break himself down in the presence of a crucified Saviour and realize that of himself he was nothing, but under the hand of his Lord, he could actually feed the flock of God. We trust God will bless his word tonight.